Good evening to all of you. That's a little hot, huh? All right. You can certainly hear me, can't you? It is a delight to be with you and just to be here with you. We've heard about your church for a number of years through the Shriners. Tom and Diane have been not here, though, right, to this location, I think to where you were previously. So we get to see where you are now, which is wonderful. We're glad for this provision for your church to be at this beautiful facility. And of course, through Ben and Stacy, we just grew to love them during their time with us at Clifton and at Southern, and are so proud of Ben's work. He won't tell you this, but he wrote a very excellent dissertation. And we hope it'll get published, and it's just a great piece of work. And we're very proud of Ben and the hard work he put in on that. And so glad that he's pastoring, and I know you folks know how blessed you are to have him and have Stacy and their family here. So we just love them, and Jody and I are delighted to be able to participate a bit in what your church is doing, and we hope this weekend will contribute to some strengthening in marriages to come away from this with a renewed vision, really, of what marriage is meant to be, as God created it and designed it for many of the good things to happen that God has designed. Well, this evening we're going to start with a kind of an overview of what is called a complementarian vision of marriage as God created it in the first instance. By complementarian, and that's the title you can see on the top of your handout, it's not compliment with an I, like nice shirt, Ben, not that kind of thing, but rather complement with an E. That is, the man and the woman complete one another. That God intended from the outset for there to be a man and a woman, and for the two of them to join together as one flesh, and through that to exhibit more of the fullness of what God intended human life to be and human relationships to be. And in that union of a man and a woman, he also intended in that not only the equality that they would have as a man and as a woman, but also there would be a differentiation. The man carrying out responsibilities that are his as the man, and the woman carrying out responsibilities that are hers as the woman. And to understand that both these values of equality, the full equality of man and woman, both image of God, both fully human persons, and yet the differences between them, the man is the man and the woman is the woman, and God designed there to be differences in their roles and the relationships that would be carried out because of that. Both these things need to be understood and lived out in our relationships and our marriages. Equality, so women as well as men are treated equally with dignity and respect as image of God bearers. For Christian women as well as men, those for whom Christ has died and who are now redeemed in him and have all of the benefits that have come in Christ's death now given to them equally as to their Christian husbands. So equality, but differentiation, so that in that marriage, the husband understands he has primary responsibility in leading and in providing the authority structure in that home, and the wife submitting to her husband and following his leadership, assisting him in what God has called him to do. So this complementary vision of equality and differentiation is really what we want to look at as grounded in God's very created design. Now, one reason that it is important for us to think about this together is because there is a movement that is very prominent in evangelical churches and denominations, in Christian schools across the country. In fact, Ben has written his dissertation on one aspect of this movement that is called egalitarianism. The egalitarian view holds that yes, men and women are created equal in their personhood. They are equal in terms of being image of God and in their natures as human beings. But that equality also extends over into roles and responsibilities, So there is no authority in particular that is invested in the man as opposed to the woman. They are equal in authority, equal in responsibility. And so the equality is across the board, not only in their natures, but also in their roles and responsibilities. So, for example, women who have gifting to speak ought to be able to be ordained as pastors in churches. Wives in a home should not submit to their husbands any more than their husbands submit to them. There is an equality that one would see in the home as well. So there is no male headship, you might say, no male authority that is in fact designed by God in His very created order of the two. So we have before us these days in the evangelical movement contrary visions, really, of the nature of the male-female relationship. The complementarian view, which I represent, your pastor represents, the Southern Seminary where I teach represents, and it is the traditional view of the church. The complementarian view would want to uphold both an equality of essence, of nature, of personhood, of dignity, and so on, but also with that, a differentiation that is true between that man and that woman, with an understanding that that differentiation is expressed in a fundamental recognition of his male headship or his authority in that relationship in the home and in the church. Those are the two spheres that the Bible speaks clearly in terms of men having a certain authority in the home and in the church. So both equality and differentiation. The egalitarian vision, just equality. Equality across the board. Equality in essence and inequality in role as well. So I want us to see at the beginning here, because boy, this makes a huge difference in how you understand marriage. I mean, who is the man in this home? Who is the woman in this home? Is there a particular responsibility the man has? Is the wife really to submit to her husband? I mean, these are just fundamental questions which you cannot avoid if you're going to try to work on having a marriage that is cohesive. Where do you stand on these things? So we want to go back and see what God's own created design was. And I want to show you from the early chapters of Genesis that, in fact, that there are a number of reasons, 10 of them I have, that we'll look at together for affirming male headship in the very created design of God. Before we do that, I want to read some of those early portions of Genesis 1 to 3 together so we can have them fresh in our minds. So if you want to turn in your own Bibles back to Genesis 1, I'll be reading the following verses 26 to 28 of chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, verses 7 to 9 and 15 to 25, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. So let's look together at a portion of this early portion of God's Word, the creation of man and woman. First, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every green tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 15. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now through chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the trees of the garden we may freely eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, which God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat and all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. All right, we'll quit there in terms of our reading. With that in mind, let's take a look now at principles that come from this text, many of them enunciated in the New Testament as well, that give us reason for holding the view that God did intend, in fact, in the created order, for there to be an understood equality of the nature of the man and the woman, both image of God, both of full dignity and personhood as human beings, but also a differentiation of their roles with an understanding of male headship in that relationship. 10 reasons we can see from these early chapters of Genesis. I hope you have outlines with you. You can follow along. They have the main points. You can go back and review this later. First reason for affirming male headship in the created order is this. The order of creation with the man created first indicates God's design of male headship in the male-female relationship. That is the very order of creation that God, in fact, God intended to create the man first and then the woman was on purpose. And it meant to communicate the notion that there is male headship in this relationship. Now, what might seem to have been an ad hoc decision, you know, a flip of the coin, as it were, from God, as to which one should he create first, with no particular reason for the order, is shown, in fact, to be otherwise. And we can see this in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul declares that God intentionally created the man first to establish his headship in the relationship. The principle of primogeniture, that is the priority of the firstborn. In this case, the first created is then invoked by Paul. So you might remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 12, Paul has just said, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then Paul gives 3 reasons for why that is the case, and all 3 of them take us back to Genesis 1 to 3, back to the created design of God. What happened in creation and in the fall, in that early design of God? And his very first reason is in 1 Timothy 2:13, for it was the man who was created first, not the woman. So, you know, you realize, boy, you know, it wasn't a flip of the coin. It wasn't just that God wanted this couple and all of us through them to understand that both are needed. And of course, that is part of it. Goodness, the man needs the woman needs the man. There is intended by God a sociality, a social relationship that is part and parcel of human relationships, the way God intended us to live as human beings. But it's more than that. It's not merely social relationship. It is this. He created the man first in order to indicate his headship in the relationship. So it just is not the case that this was just a flip of the coin or ad hoc. He could have created the woman first and then the man. It could have gone either way. He created the man first on purpose. And Paul indicates this to us in 1 Timothy 2:13. Second reason. The means of the woman's creation as out of or from the man bears testimony also to the headship of the male in this relationship. Rather than creating the woman likewise from the dust of the ground, independent of the man, as it were, God intentionally takes a rib from the man and fashions this into the woman. And Adam then declares when she is brought to him, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. You know, in English, it's interesting. In English, we have an English parallel that's very close to the Hebrew. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. In Hebrew, she shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. So she derives her origin out of him. Now, again, you might think, well, you know, big deal. So what? I mean, God did it that way. That's true. I mean, that's true enough. But why make this point that that indicates something about male headship? Well, simply because, again, Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, another passage where he is really defending the idea that there are particular roles that men and women should understand in the church. Women, you remember, might remember that passage, women should have their heads covered, says Paul, which probably in that culture was long hair rather than a head covering per se. But in any case, it's hard to know for sure. But a woman should have her head covered. Why? Because of a recognition of male authority in that church. That was a symbol that would indicate her recognition of the rightful place of male authority in the church. And so in that context where he's urging women to demonstrate the fact they accept and embrace the rightful place of male authority in the community of faith, in the church, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:8, that man did not originate from the woman, but woman originated from the man. So it's not quite the same point that he made in 1 Timothy 2:13. It was not the woman who was created first, but the man was created first. That's true. But this takes it a step further. How was she created? It was not the man who was taken out of the woman, but the woman was taken out of the man. So in that sense, God designed the very way in which she was created to indicate her dependency upon his life for her life. She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So she is woman, man. She has her nature because she has my nature given to her. So there is, again, this way in which God creates indicates, as Paul confirms, male headship is meant to be communicated in that. Third reason for affirming male headship in the created design of God, while both man and woman are fully image of God, and that's very true from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, so God created them, male and female, in the image of God. While both are fully image of God, yet the woman's humanity as image of God is established as she comes from the man. Adam names her Isha, woman, because she was taken from man, Ish. That is, she has his nature, the nature of a human being, only as she comes from him. Now, again, Paul makes this point. If you want to look for yourself in 1 Corinthians 11, this is a text that many people stumble over. And it's a very interesting statement that Paul makes. This is in that context in 1 Corinthians 11, where he is urging women to have their heads covered in the assembly as a symbol of the authority of male leaders in the church. And here's what he says in verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Ah, now some people look at that and go, Paul, you chauvinist? Look at what you're doing here. You are robbing women of being image of God. Look at what he says again. He says, a man ought not to have his head covered. This is verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11:7. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. He's denying that the woman is image of God. And my response to that is, you're missing exactly what he's saying. What he's saying is this. The man, by God's created design, the man is created image of God directly. How did God create the man? From the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life. How did he create the woman? out of the man. So how does she have her image of God status? How is she constituted as a human? Image of God, human being. As she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. As she comes from me, she is the glory of me, and I am the glory, the image and glory of God. You see how it works? So there is a derivative image of God status that she has, which is every bit as much image of God. It's just a matter of how she has it as opposed to how he has it. He has it directly. Created by God from the dust of the ground, God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. So he is image of God in a direct fashion as God creates him, image of God, human being. How does he create her? From him. Rather than taking a separate lump of dust of the ground, shaping it into a woman and breathing into it the breath of life. Rather than that, he puts Adam to sleep. Notice he has nothing to do with this. He can take no credit for this. He gets no glory for this. God is the one who gets glory for having fashioned it this way. He puts him to sleep, takes the rib from the man, and then fashions into a woman the rib that was taken from Adam. So that she is fully human, fully image of God, but how? As she comes from him. Now, a parallel case, I think, I can't take time to go into depth on this, but turn back to Genesis 5 just for a second. Genesis 5. And I think you see a parallel case where Adam's son Seth is likewise derivatively image of God. Now, here's why I think so. Chapter 5 begins, this is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. So interesting there, he named both of them with the name given to the one of them. So she has the nature of man. She's named man, even though she's woman, even though she's woman, she's named man because she has the same nature as his, which is the nature of man. Okay, so keep reading. He named them man in the day when they were created. Now look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. What language does that come from? Where have you heard that before? Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, right? Genesis 1:26. Now, that very same language is here in Genesis 5:3. Adam has a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Ah, well, I guess Seth must not be image of God then, because he's created in the image and likeness of Adam. No, you're missing the point. The point is, Seth is image of God precisely because he comes out of Adam, who is image and likeness of God. You see it? He's in the image of Adam, who is the image of God. So I think you see a parallel there in the birth of Seth into how really all of us derive our image of God status in a derivative fashion as we come from our parents, who came from their parents, who came from their parents, who came from Adam, who is image of God. And the woman, too, the first woman, comes from him, not through a sexual union, in the way that we all come, in a unique way, taking the rib and fashioning it into a woman. But she then comes as one who is image of God because she is the glory of the man. Fourth point. The woman was created for the man's sake, or to be Adam's helper. And of course, this is clear in Genesis 2, verses 18 and 20. In verse 18, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then after Adam named the animals, we hear, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So while it is true that this same word in Hebrew, helper, is used many, many times of God who helps his people. I mean, that's really clear in many passages in the Old Testament. It is clear that Paul understands Eve's role, the woman's role as helper, to require that woman ought to be understood as under the authority of the man. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 9 and 10, he says this. He says, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman was created for the man's sake. So his point is that, again, this is another reason for affirming why a woman ought not have her, why a woman ought to have her head covered in 1 Corinthians 11. Why? Because it wasn't the man who was created for her sake, but the woman was created for his sake. And so another support there. So again, God's design, it's clear in the way he did this, was in fact to affirm male headship. Fifth, man, not woman, was given God's moral commandment in the garden, and woman learned God's moral commandment from the man. In Genesis chapter 2, God gave to the man the commandment, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, I have often thought, if God were an egalitarian, you know, if God held that egalitarian view, it would have been so much clearer to create the two of them and create them separately. I mean, really do it very differently than God did do it. Create them separately and then take both of them together and give both of them this moral commandment in Genesis 2, rather than giving it to the man who then has responsibility to teach his wife. And we know she learned it, don't we? Because when the tempter comes in chapter 3, she states what the moral prohibition is. You know, has God said you may not eat of all the trees of the garden? She said, oh no, of all the trees we may freely eat except this one that's in the middle of the garden. So she knows that, and she learned it from her husband, who had been given this by God. Sixth, man named the woman both before and after the entrance of sin. So he named his wife twice. The first time, of course, is when God first brought the woman to him, and he said, she shall be called Isha. So he names her Isha because she was taken out of him, Ish. The second time was after the fall took place in chapter 3, verse 20, where he named her Eve, mother of all the living, which probably was a name of faith. I mean, just get the point of this. The day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. They did that. But God promised through her seed, she would have one who would bruise the head of the serpent. So, of course, this is a messianic promise ultimately fulfilled as Christ defeats Satan. The seed of the woman finally comes and defeats Satan. So Adam understands that even though God has said in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, this is not the end of the human race. That through her seed, mother of all the living, will come then this Messiah. Okay, so he names her that. Now, what's the significance of that? Why think that has anything to do with male headship? He names his wife Isha. He names his wife Eve. Simply that naming indicates an understood authority over. Just as parents name their children. You know, you might hear some names sometimes of children who get some what you think are bizarre names. And you think, boy, why in the world did they name them that, you know? But you know what? They're the parents. They have the right if they want to give them that strange name, you know? And parents have that right. Well, this goes all the way back. Naming indicates authority over. And in Genesis chapter 2, that is really clear because what's one of the things that God gave Adam to do? You remember? Name the animals. Whatever Adam named it, that was its name. Well, whose animals were those? Those were God's animals. He made them. They were his. God has the right over them. But here is a way of saying, Adam, I give to you the right to name these animals, thereby indicating your rightful jurisdiction over them. You rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle and the creeping things. You rule over them. So as evidence of that, you name them. So naming indicates one who has authority over another. Seventh. Satan approached the woman, not the man, in the temptation, usurping God's design of male headship. Satan approached the woman, not the man, usurping God's design of male headship. Isn't it interesting that when the woman came to tempt this couple in the garden, he did come to the woman? And I think this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, when he speaks of the fact that the deception came not to the man, but to the woman. It was not the man who was deceived, he says, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Now, some people have taken that passage in 1 Timothy 2:14 to indicate, Paul doesn't want women to teach. That's back to verse 12. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Why? Because it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived. It must be then that Paul is thinking that women are more easily deceivable than men. Therefore, they shouldn't be teachers. That is a possible interpretation. And many complementarians have held that. Few do today, however. Most hold rather this view, that what Paul is getting at in that verse, it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived, was Paul's reflection upon the very approach of the evil one. He deliberately, intentionally deceived the woman. Why did he do that? As evidence of his disdain for the created authority that God had given to the man. So his approach to the woman was an attempt to usurp the very male headship that God had put in place in the first place. So Satan's approach gives evidence that God's design was the opposite of what Satan in fact carried out. Eighth reason for affirming male headship from these early chapters. Although the woman sinned first, God comes to the man first, holding him, not her, primarily responsible for the sin. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? I mean, it's very, very clear the woman took the fruit and ate first. Then she gave to her husband who was with her. Now, that's a problem right there, right? What were you doing, Adam? My goodness, he was negligent in not standing between her and the serpent, not defending her, not protecting her from this. But in any case, she's the one who took the fruit and ate it first. Then she gave to her husband who was with her and he ate. And yet, who does God hold responsible? The man. He comes, he says, "Where are you, Adam?" And then most importantly, in the New Testament, both in Romans 5, verses 12 and following, and 1 Corinthians 15, 22, it is very clear that Paul puts the origin of sin at Adam's one act through this one transgression, through this one act of unrighteousness. As in Adam, all died. So in Christ, all are made alive. So it is Adam's one sin, not the woman's, that is pointed to. Again, he bears primary responsibility. Why? Because he is head in that relationship. Ninth, the curses of the man and the woman, respectively, indicate the fundamental purposes for which each was created. The curses of the man and the woman, respectively, indicate the fundamental purposes for which each was created. I mean, think about it. This is just fascinating. The curse to the woman and the curse to the man are not curses that relate, most importantly, to their common humanity, but rather to their gender specificity. They are gender-specific curses, right? So to the woman, what is her curse? You will have pain in childbearing. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What's the curse to the man? You will have toil as you go out and try to work in the fields. Thorns and thistles will grow up. It will be toilsome to do your work and your labor. So here it is both gender specificity and role specificity. Why pain in childbearing? Might it not be because she, not he, is created in a very significant, for a very significant purpose to be a childbearing person? She is to be mother. God gives her the physiology for this. He makes her to be one who is capable of bearing children. That's her identity. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So she is to be a child-bearing person. What is his main responsibility? He is to work, provide for, care for, protect. And so in each of their gender-specific, role-specific ways, the curses then are appropriate. And I think this explains another really difficult verse from Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. Again, remember I said to you, after he says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, then he gives three arguments. For the man was created first, not the woman, that's number one. For it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. That's the second one, verse 14. But now verse 15. A woman will be saved by childbearing. What? What in the world does that have to do with this? You know, I mean, what does he mean in the first place? Well, I agree with New Testament scholars, Tom Schreiner being one of them, who has written on this and argues that saved there really does mean heaven as opposed to hell. I mean, true salvation from divine judgment. Saved as a child of God. She will be saved by childbearing. Well, okay, what does that mean? In all likelihood, this is what Paul means. She will demonstrate the fact that she truly is a saved one. She truly has submitted to God by evidencing her embrace of His design for her life, which for most women, not all, there is also a theology of singleness in the Bible. So we can talk about that. This is not an absolute for every single person. Just as marriage is not an absolute for all people, but it is the norm. Okay. So in a similar way, motherhood is not an absolute for every single woman, but it is the norm. So she will demonstrate she truly is a child of God. She has embraced God and His ways when she embraces her identity as woman. What is that identity as God created it to be? Fundamentally, wife and mother. You know, when you see this, you realize the culture in which we live, how radically antagonistic this culture is to the design of God. To create in women's hearts out there a hatred toward wife and motherhood. To make being a wife, being a mother, look so distasteful, so trivial. When in fact it is meant by God to be this glorious pinnacle of what it is to be woman. What a tragedy has happened in our culture. So the very curses on man and woman respectively, her wife and mother, he provider, protector, leader in the home, each indicate this is what God designed each of them to be. Final point. We'll conclude with this. The Trinity's equality and distinction of persons is mirrored in male-female equality and distinction. I'm going to be talking about this more tomorrow with you, tomorrow evening, so I won't go into detail here. But just simply to acknowledge that in Genesis 1, God does say, "Let us make man in our image." And then He creates them male and female. And so part and parcel of God's design of the way marriages should work is a demonstration in finite human relationships of what is true of God Himself. Three persons in which there is an equality of essence. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. No one is above the other in essence, in nature, in deity. But the Father is in ultimate authority. The Son carries out the will of the Father. He always does the Father's will. Period. There is never an exception to this. You never see the Son commanding the Father, the Father obeying the Son. It doesn't happen. It's always one way. Well, that must mean the Son is inferior to the Father then, right? Wrong. The Son is fully God. The Father is fully God. So mirroring in human relationships, the relationship of the Son and the Father, equal in essence, distinct in roles in which that distinction is manifest in authority and submission. He creates man and woman. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:3? Man is the head of the woman. Christ is the head of man. God is the head of Christ. So God, the head of Christ, God the Father, the head of God the Son, is the foundation, the grounding for man is the head of woman. So reflecting the Trinity. More on this tomorrow. What a glorious thing. Well, in conclusion, let me just leave you with a couple points. The calling to be biblically faithful in this area will mean upholding some truths that many in our culture despise. You want to be countercultural? Be a complementarian. My goodness. There couldn't be anything out there that is thought of as more repressive and horrid than this understanding, which is the teaching of God's Word. So to be biblically faithful, we must decide right now whether we will be men-fearing, human-fearing, if you want, or God-fearing people. Secondly, though questions of role relationships and gender are not as central as some others, I do not think this issue, as important as it is as central to the Christian faith as substitutionary atonement, doctrine of the Trinity, resurrection of Christ, justification by faith. There are many, many more I would put in the plank of first and primary importance. But even though this is not the most important issue to the Christian faith, it is one of the issues where the Christian faith is being challenged and pressed by the culture. So we feel the pressure here in a way we don't feel the pressure on justification by faith. Not from the culture anyway. That's from others, you know, within the evangelical ranks. We don't feel that from the culture, but on this issue we do. So the question is, will we be faithful where the pressure is being placed upon us? And then third and finally, never doubt the wisdom of God's design and God's ways. If we do, here's what we're saying. We know better than God how we should live. Oh, what folly there is in that. What wisdom there is to bow and accept and embrace as good and right and wise, the ways God has designed for us to live. May God help us. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look briefly at these indicators from your word that you designed marriages to be ones in which they exhibit both the equality that is true for the man and the woman and these differences, especially in roles that take place in our homes. So, Lord, give us insight into your word and help us to see how this relates to our marriages and how we can live out better the wise and good design you have for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.